After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 2, 7, and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, waiting is a fact of life that is unpleasant, annoying, and no one's favorite activity. For example, you call to get some help on a phone, and you get one of these seemingly endless lists from which you choose one option, then you have to choose another option, and it goes on and on. Sometimes you just wish you could talk to someone instead of punching buttons. You watch the faces of people who wait in line at the store, who wait in line behind the steering wheel in a traffic jam. Why do people so often look bored, cynical, or tired while they're waiting? Because waiting is for the powerless. You don't wait unless you're helpless to do anything else. And usually you don't cause others to wait unless you're powerless to help them any sooner. But if your store, for example, doesn't have enough cashiers to deal with a rush of shoppers or enough secretaries to handle extra phone calls, then you have little choice and you're as helpless as the people who have to wait for you. And no one likes being reminded of their helplessness. That's why we don't like waiting. We usually don't like having others wait either. Now, a lot of the waiting we have to do is not very urgent or important. It falls into the category of the mildly annoying and no more. But some waiting is much harder. Think of waiting when a doctor diagnoses a serious illness but hasn't discussed treatment options with you. Or the waiting you have to do while a loved one is having surgery. Or the waiting Christian families must do because their husbands have been jailed for persecution for righteousness' sake. The people of God on earth in some ways have always been a waiting people. Waiting for God to act savingly. Now that does not mean that it's right to wait for faith and for conversion. The waiting on the Lord that the Bible speaks of is waiting in faith, not waiting for faith. It is an exercise of trust, not a lack of trust. There are no uses of the word wait in the Word of God when it comes to repentance and faith. God's Word in that connection is always today, now, immediately. Do not harden your heart. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to quote the book of Acts. And every delay in that is a further act of rebellion against Him. Excuse me. Waiting on the Lord in Scripture is the lifestyle of faith. Now why does God command His people to and have His people wait in so many ways? Not as an exercise of brute force. Sometimes those with power to wait draw attention to their power by having other people wait. For example, you see this often at the border where the agent makes you sit and wait even when there's no reason for it, just to make a point or just because he can. You've seen it happen. I've experienced it. God does sometimes need to make us wait, to remind us of who's in charge, to remind us of our own helplessness. But that's not His only reason. God has His people live as a waiting people to teach us again and again that this world as it now is not our home, and that any solutions in this present life are provisional at best and are temporary. To teach us to set our hearts, our focus, and our dreams not on anything that we can do as the human race, but on the salvation in many forms that God alone can and does provide. And we see this today in the life of Jacob as he confesses his focus and his hope in simple words that are a goldmine of gospel truth. Our theme then is this: Jacob waits for the Lord's salvation. He looks back, he looks ahead, and he looks up. Congregation, in this chapter, Jacob is dying. And this last verse of this chapter records not just his death, but also the last words he speaks to his sons. This chapter is not just a record of Jacob saying goodbye. After all, everyone who's given a deathbed does that. This chapter is prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit of God about what will happen to his sons down through the generations, and that's something that you and I cannot know or say on our deathbeds. God is speaking through Jacob about the future. Every son is given a unique prophetic blessing about their place and their role in the promised land that God has set aside for the children of Abraham. What goes through your mind if you're given a deathbed with a clear mind? If you have one last opportunity to speak to your loved ones, one last time on earth, facing death, you know, can give you some much needed perspective. It can give you a view of the big picture that is far too easily and far too often lost in the nitty gritty of life on earth. If you have that opportunity, you look back on your life. You say something about the things that you have been through. You look forward to the future. You think about what will happen to your children and your grandchildren. You give them counsel about what's important for life, for them, about lessons that you have had to learn, sometimes the hard way. And you look up to God for both grace and anticipation of eternal life for those who love Him. And our text comes right in the middle of these unique prophecies, and short as it is, it does all of these things just described. Jacob is going through the names of his sons in their birth order. And he spoke to Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi, to Judah, to Zebulun, to Issachar, and to Dan. And then suddenly, before saying something to the last five, Jacob pauses for a moment. And he's overwhelmed with the emotion of the moment. And he bursts out words to the Lord his God, breathing suddenly out this hope, this longing. His entire life is summarized by these eager and these broken words. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. But before we consider their meaning, we need to clear up a couple of issues of translation. If you have a Bible translation other than the King James, you'll notice that many other translators translate it like this. I wait, meaning I am waiting for thy salvation, Lord. And that's because the Hebrew can be translated either looking back at the past or looking from the present towards the future. And that uncertainty in that Hebrew word is probably, in this case, deliberate. It's on purpose, because that way you read the meaning of that text both looking back and looking ahead. Another translation issue is the word wait. The word translated wait in this case is actually, in most cases in your Bible, translated as hope. You see, waiting can be done with a resigned shrug of the shoulders. Well, can't do anything about it. You just have to make the best of it. Can be done with bored helplessness. Are they still on break? Figures, government, employees, union people. But waiting and hope is a whole different story. To hope means this, that you have an attitude of eager, excited, confident anticipation. Imagine children that dad calls and says, I'm coming home from work early and I'm going to do something special with you. What do? You stand by the window against the glass, your eager, shining face. You're hopeful. Dad can see it when he pulls in. You're eager. You're confident. You're looking forward to it. That is the meaning of this biblical word, wait, or better translated, hope. But one last translation issue. What does Jacob mean by the word salvation? The Bible uses this in many different ways. Sometimes it simply just means being rescued. For example, children, if you're walking in the parking lot this morning and your mom grabs your hand as you're walking and she grabs you so that you don't slip and fall on the ice, then biblically speaking, you could say, she saved me. That is, she rescued me. And in this sense, every time that the Lord protects His people from danger or brings His people out of suffering and trial, that can be called salvation. Every daily assistance He gives is salvation. A small salvation, if you will. But the word most commonly in the Bible is used to describe all of the spiritual blessings of salvation. In other words, of everything that God does to turn disobedient sinners who suffer and die in their sins into the heirs of eternal life by His grace. And all those little salvations that God gives His people, if we can speak of them that way, are all bits and pieces of that great big total salvation. And so Jacob's words here have deep emotion. They are full of love. They are full of hope. And they are full of trust. And what a blessing it is to see a man who all his life long struggled, who did not express that eager, hopeful, confident, loving trust in God, who had to learn that, had to be taught that over many years by the grace of God. What a blessing to see such a man end well. Also in this respect, Jacob was always someone who took matters into his own hands, not someone who waited on the Lord. Remember some of the events of his life, and people often do that when they get older, don't they? They look back. They tell you the stories. They summarize for you their life. And as you think of that again, this time from the perspective of the word wait, you see how striking it is that Jacob says this. For Jacob was even born not waiting, but grabbing the heel of Esau. And grabbing for the firstborn blessing with stew, rather than waiting on God's salvation, and grabbing with deceit the blessing of his own dying blind father, and having to run for his life. He didn't wait for the salvation of the Lord, and that caused all of his troubles. And he thought far more highly of what he could do than of God's power and faithfulness. Jacob arrives at his uncle Laban's house, and he again grabs instead of waiting on the Lord. He manipulates the breeding animals. And in spite of Jacob, God blessed him and God took care of him. When he had to go back to Canaan because Laban was angry over losing his cattle to Jacob, Jacob didn't wait on the Lord in trust and hope. He ran away and caused even greater dangers when Laban chased after him. And the heart-pounding night when Esau was coming, he didn't wait on the Lord. He sent presents to Esau. He tried to bribe Esau to gain favor. He split his family into groups, hoping that if Esau attacked the less loved group, he could escape with the greater loved group. And it was only when the angel of the Lord grabbed Jacob and forced him to wait on the Lord by clinging, clutching faith, that Jacob found the courage as he waited on the Lord to face Esau. In the darkest days of Jacob's life, when Jacob sat there with a coat of blood, many colors smeared in blood, he claimed his gray hairs would go down into the grave of a broken heart. You don't read of hope, of trust, or of love towards God. You only read of a despairing, broken man. So what then does Jacob mean when he looks back on his life and he says, I have waited in hope for thy salvation, O Lord? Where and how did he learn to wait on the Lord? He says it with greater clarity now on his deathbed than he's ever seen it or said it before in his life. But if you remember his life's history from the point of view of what God was doing, then you see that God was constantly busy all Jacob's life long to teach him to trust in and hope in and love God. It's worth repeating, because this is how God teaches people to trust in and hope in Him. What are some of the things God did to change Jacob's mind and to teach him that attitude? Well, Jacob, of course, heard from his mother the promise of God that the Lord would bless him. And as he's running away, the Lord puts a ladder down on him in his dreams. And he has a vision of God bridging the gap between heaven and earth. And God saying, I am God Almighty, and I am your God. And I will give you this land on which you are sleeping right now. I am with you. I will take care of you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land again. God is saying, Jacob, don't be afraid. I am your God. I will go with you. I will take care of you. And God did that with a view to teaching Jacob to wait on the Lord. And yet, it's true in Jacob's life, and it can be true so often in your life and mine, that the Lord has to keep on going again and again and again. To quote John 1, he has to take from out of the fullness of his grace and pour it out, grace upon grace. And when you read that text, It's like standing by the ocean where the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing on the shore, one after the other on top of the other in a never-ending stream. God has to pour out grace upon grace upon grace. And he does all above that Jacob could ask or think. All Jacob asked for was a stick in his hand, clothes on his back, and food. And God brought him out with a family, with 12 sons, and with great riches. God has given me, Jacob had to admit to his wives, the cattle of your father. And even then, he doesn't count on God's protection. And God has to meet Laban in a dream and warn him, don't you touch Jacob, and don't you even say one bad word against him. And the angels of God meet Jacob as he enters the land. And at the most crucial moment of all, God comes to him. And Jacob grips God and he waits on God. That's what waiting on the Lord means. To clutch the Lord in faith and in hope and to say, I will not let go without a blessing. That was the breakthrough moment in Jacob's life where he learns to trust God and where he stops being the heel grabber and where he becomes the prince with God. And then as Jacob limps into his meeting with Esau, he's forced to do what God's been trying to teach him all his life long, to wait in hope and trust on the Lord. And he realizes, in my weakness, when I cling to the Lord, that is my strength. How hard it was for Jacob to learn this lesson. But the greatest event of all, the great gospel light that breaks over this broken family in the book of Genesis, is the goodness of God, who anticipated a famine years ahead of time, and who made sure that Joseph would be ruler of Egypt, and who turned their greatest sin as a family to their greatest blessing. And Jacob now realizes more than ever, it wasn't my power, it wasn't my cunning, it wasn't my schemes, it wasn't my favoritism among my sons that caused so much damage, it wasn't my activities at all. It was God who made these precious promises to me, and God who kept them, even when I was least deserving of it. It's because my God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, who blessed me with amazing grace, and who held on to me even when I no longer held on to Him. And now Jacob, as he reaches the end of his life, looks back on it all. And often hindsight is 20/20, they say. He can look back from the mountaintop, so to speak, down into all the valleys and ridges through which he's traveled. And he says, the whole story of my life is this. I have waited for thy salvation. I have learned to count on God's power and grace. Do you see the grace that Jacob stresses here? What grace it was on God's part that led to this faithfulness. Even when Jacob was least deserving, least believing, most complaining, and at his sneaky worst, God was at his best. And it's God's grace and faithfulness that saved the day. And Jacob is saying, that's what deserves the focus and the praise. And the crowning grace of God was seen in both Joseph and in Judah. For two men in this family were changed especially. Judah went from being the most wicked of the brothers to being the promised tribe from which Christ would enter the world because he offered himself as a slave on behalf of his brother Benjamin. And Joseph, the despised and rejected, became the savior of his family because of God's glorious plan. And in both brothers, God displayed his grace in Jesus Christ. Do you realize the riches of the gospel of grace and the riches of that simple phrase that God is still the God of Jacob? Perhaps you listen this morning with a conscience that accuses you of many failures, of a continual lack of trust in the Lord in your life, of constantly relying on your own resources, your own plans, schemes, dreams, and hopes. Whether you were a heel grabber like Jacob or not, or maybe you're discouraged and overwhelmed and bruised in heart because of your own sins and your needs. But do you realize from this passage that your sins do not disqualify you for grace? That they in the amazing gospel goodness of God qualify you for grace and mercy, not as a right based on your failures, but as a glorious gift based on God's goodness. Oh, your need and sin and guilt may be very great indeed, but God's grace and truth are greater still. God can do in your family what He did for Jacob's family. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can always pour out your heart at His throne of grace. And you don't even need words. The Holy Spirit interprets groans just as accurately. Oh, those of you who can look back and see the grace of God, do you have not reason to praise Him? If you look carefully, you will see not just sin and need, but salvations big and small, and God's goodness. And even when you were least deserving and least faithful, God was still who He is. For He does not change. In every change of your life, in the ups and in the downs, He was miles ahead, watching over you, turning things that others intended for evil into your good. Can you not confess to His own praise, even now, in a prayer breathed in your heart, these glorious words of Jacob, "I have waited for Thy salvation, O Lord." Jacob looks back and says, waiting in eager confidence and hope. That is the summary of a life lived to the glory of God. And because God is who He is, His own have every reason to look back with that point of view. But as Jacob says that, he's also looking ahead, and that's our second point. He anticipates the future in a way that instructs his sons. Jacob is given by the Holy Spirit prophetic insight into the next hundreds of years by God. And it's interesting that it's not Joseph and it's not Judah who are given this prophetic vision of the future, but it's Jacob. Why now? Why, as he's dying, does the Lord inspire him this way? So that he can admonish and instruct his sons about the important things in life. And as you look at what he says about his sons, two things stand out. First of all, there are some devastating failures that result in what you could call curses or sad consequences. Reuben the firstborn is unstable and untrustworthy and loses the blessing of the firstborn because of his sins. Levi and Simeon are disqualified because of their cruel, bloodthirsty overreaction to the violation of their sister. Dan will provide judges to redeem and help Israel, and they will be cunning as snakes, but they'll lack the innocence of doves, to quote Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Gad will know defeat. Issachar will become servants because they're unable to handle luxury. If you think about it, God is saying, life isn't going to get any easier for the sons of Jacob. The family of Jacob is not going to put away once and for all sorrow, suffering, sighing, or sin. The salvation of the Lord, wonderful as it is in this life, is not complete if you look only at this life. In fact, if you look only at this life, you end up with glimpses and foretastes of better times. But that's it. Jacob had to learn this. He had to learn what Abraham had to learn in Hebrews 11. To look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To look for a heavenly Canaan, where God creates a world without suffering and a world without sin. And so as Jacob thinks of all the turmoil his children and grandchildren will experience, it'd be so easy to be overwhelmed, wouldn't it? For you and I too, we should not be surprised that there will be sufferings, trials, and turmoils and burdens in this present world. And God has not promised to protect His people from them. Also not in the New Testament. He has promised to deliver, for example, Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that's a fact in this present world. But it says the Lord promises to deliver from out of them all. But the comfort in setting then your hope in the plans and acts and works of the Lord is that in His amazing grace, He turns these things also for good to those who love God. And that's why Jacob, as he looks ahead, can breathe out a confession. I am waiting as I look ahead, O Lord, for Thy salvation. He's comforting himself in who the Lord is. And he's giving a godly testimony to his sons. He says, boys, my life was rough, you well know. And your life will have its struggles too, even leading to eventual slavery in Egypt. So set your heart not on the sorrows of this world, But learn to be a pilgrim people who trust in God's salvation that goes beyond this world. And all the sorrows and suffering are not evidence of a lack of care on God's part. But God will use them to display the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of His care. Jacob says, "You boys saw me in my grief. In fact, you boys caused a lot of my grief. But God saved me. Even when I thought my life was ruined, God was faithful. I wait for Thy salvation, O Lord." I should have waited with much more hope, love, and trust. O boys, you face your future. Waiting on, that is, clinging in trustful hope to this Lord. How important that is as you're older, especially as you face your own death, whether 5 years from now or 5 weeks from now. How important that you tell the generations that follow you about the Lord in this way, that you leave behind a godly testimony that all the sorrows and sighs and tears of this world did not have the last word, that God in His grace, faithfulness, and truth has been your rock, your shield, your help, and your hope. God will be faithful to His covenant, and no amount of turmoil and sin can defeat that faithfulness. And having said this, Jacob is concerned about more than the struggles of the future as he speaks godly, loving, wise words of parting to his sons, because if you look closely, you see also in his words to his sons prophecies of wonderful blessings, and that they are when properly understood. Jacob's words remind us what that proper understanding is. Judah will bring forth kings, especially the promised King, Jesus Christ. Judah will have grapes and donkeys, the evidence of wealth in those times. Zebulun will trade with ships on the sea. Dan will provide judges and warriors for Israel with cunning. Asher will eat luxuries. Gad will overcome in the end. Naphtali will provide men who know how to speak wise words. Great, you may say, where's the problem here? Problem is that riches, success, and blessing have a way of dulling our hearts spiritually even more than trials and sorrows, and turning us away from the salvation of the Lord. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that things were always at their worst when they were prospering. Then within a generation, without fail, they almost always plunged into sin because they could not handle prosperity in this present world. And the Church of Christ, when it prospers financially and when it has smoother sailing in the world, usually does not do as well as when it faces opposition and hardship. Look at the church in the Western world, and then look at the church in Asia or in Africa, where they say, you know what, we can't even go a day without a prayer meeting because we need the Lord. So often in North America, starting a prayer meeting is like asking people to volunteer for a root canal. Jacob had to learn this the hard way. He was so intent on having the rights and riches of the firstborn, so intent on increasing his flocks and herds in every way. And he had a large family, but they were spiritually poor for so long, till finally God got through to Jacob about the priority and the importance of spiritual things and of love. And finally Jacob learned to say, as he did when facing Esau, "Because I have God, I have everything that anyone could wish for." And now he says to his sons, "Boys, wait for the Lord's salvation. In all your successes, this is the one thing. This is the main thing. There is no ultimate help and hope in anything besides the Lord's salvation. No amount of riches or success can replace the salvation of the Lord if you miss that. For no amount of success is salvation in the end. Salvation is an act of God. Oh, my sons, the Lord's salvation, that is what He does in His grace and mercy. That must be your focus. That must be your help and your hope. God, who is faithful to His covenant down through the generations, even in times of prosperity." Do we not need that same reminder? For mixed with our sufferings and sorrows in this world are blessings. Most of us are financially better off than our parents were. But are we richer in spiritual mindedness, in devotion to serving the Lord, in love, and in sacrifices for the Lord's work and cause? Does enjoying your riches mean more to you than serving and doing the work of the Lord? Does mindless entertainment sit higher on your priority list than growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does raising your children in the discipline and fear of the Lord seem a distraction from what you really want to do with your life, rather than a privilege that trumps everything else? The Lord says to us this morning, through the mouth of Jacob, learn this lesson, to wait for God's salvation and to focus your hope and your trust there in what He does. Maybe some of our young people especially need to hear this. You're full of plans for your future, whether it be college or job or work or making your mark in the world or winning the heart of that other person to be your spouse. Do you realize that God's salvation is more important than all of these things? Or is it just on the back burner in your mind? Do you just kind of let it go and say, well, maybe someday it'll sort of shake itself out? Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can't plan or work. But your focus needs to be on the Lord as you do these things. And as you seek to take advantage of your opportunities to His glory, the whole of life in this present world can be summarized by these simple words. If you live rightly, you wait for the salvation of the Lord. You put your love, hope, trust, and anticipation in Him. It's as if Father Jacob on his deathbed says that this morning to each of us, particularly to those who do not focus on the salvation of the Lord. But ultimately, even the lessons and lifestyle we need to learn are not all that are found in these wonderful words. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Jacob doesn't just look back, and he doesn't just look ahead, but most importantly, he looks up. And here Jacob is concerned about far more than their sons putting their coming sorrows and successes in the light of eternity. He's concerned if they learn to look up to God for who God is in and of Himself, and to what God does for His people. It's striking that Jacob simply says, God is the one who does all the things that make up salvation. He and He alone can do it. Jacob is celebrating here free and sovereign grace. One of the most encouraging news articles of the last 10 years was the story of a computer virus that has thankfully crippled the nuclear weapons program in Iran. This virus is the most complicated one ever created. And it kept those nuclear plants running at less than 40% of capacity because it burned out the motors. And it's been years since they discovered it. And they're still working on it and still getting rid of it because it has a way of going from computer to computer and machine to machine again and again. Do you realize that the sins and suffering and sorrows of this world are far more complicated and far more devastating than a virus like this? Nothing we do as the human race can undo and deliver us from sin and its consequences. We think we cure one disease and the next one pops up. We think we solved one war and have created the UN to keep world peace and the next war pops up. It never ends. A virus can be shut down on your computer even if it takes years. But sin can't. There's only one hope, only one solution for the human race, that God would work in you both of His, to will and do of His good pleasure. That God gloriously bears His almighty arm and saves you from yourself. God's work, not your own diligence. God's purpose, God's plans, that is what the people of God wait for. And the whole life of the church on earth is this, waiting for the salvation of the Lord. The more you see of the Lord's salvation now, the hungrier you get for Him to fully reveal it until He finishes His work. Now that waiting, of course, does not mean that you sit around and do nothing. It doesn't mean that you say, well, let us sin that grace may abound. And it doesn't mean that you have a ho-hum, happy-go-lucky, careless attitude towards obedience to the Lord. God blesses and uses and commands all of these things. But it says, as you do them, wait on the Lord. Trust not in your use of His means, but His blessing of His means. and then do what's right in His sight. Trust that He in His time will reveal the glorious fullness of salvation. And that's what it means to live looking up with eager confidence and with childlike joy. And that is the lesson the Holy Spirit does have to teach you personally for you to be able to take comfort in God's faithfulness down through the generations. For you have even more reasons than Jacob to wait eagerly. Remember another aged man who spoke very similar words to Jacob's? There's an old man in the temple named Simeon. And he was told, "You will not see death until you see the Lord's Christ." And when he took baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." But you have seen even more than Simeon did. For we have seen in the pages of Scripture far more than a baby boy in his mother's arms. We have seen the man Jesus Christ in his life as he taught and went around doing good. We have seen his cross in its bitter agony and shame. We have seen in the Scriptures his glorious resurrection and his ascending in glory to sit at the throne at God's right hand for the good of his own. He has poured out his Holy Spirit to teach people to wait in trusting hope for the Lord's salvation. To wait for the Lord's salvation is to look to Christ with eager hope and confidence and with joy that he will come again to make all things new and to wipe away every tear from the eye of his own. God gets all the credit for this and all the glory. And whatever faith and obedience we give to him is simply because of his own never ceasing faithful work in us and through us and in spite of us. And the more you learn this, the more you can wait for him to finish what he started in eager, trusting hope. And in the meantime, can you not learn to praise him for his salvation? Can you not say with Lamentations 3, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord"? Amen.